Turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 14. I encourage you to read over this whole chapter, maybe today or in your devotions. But just as an introduction to this chapter, let's read verse 17, which is kind of the key to this whole chapter. I'm reading from Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Keep your Bibles open and we'll try to look at the key concepts throughout this chapter. I think in our society today that tolerance is considered to be the highest virtue. And many who don't attend church at all are sometimes turned off and use as an excuse the fact that sometimes churches fuss and fight over things that don't matter. Now, those who are especially strict, they give the worst possible name. You parents may want to cover the ears of your children, but they call us fundamentalists. That's about as low as you can get. That's really hitting below the belt to call somebody that kind of a derogatory term. Now, you realize that on both sides of this issue, there are those who basically say that anything goes, but really that's inconsistent. Suddenly when we're threatened or when we're defrauded, when we're assaulted or when we're insulted, at that point we suddenly abandon that attitude that anything goes. Sometimes it's been expressed like this, that your rights end where my nose begins. Have you ever heard it explained that way? That anything goes until it affects you. And then all of a sudden people become very, very concerned and very opinionated. Now, on the other side of the problem, there are those who see everything in black and white. Everything is absolutely right or everything is absolutely wrong. Some people are so dogmatic that they have clear-cut answers to every question. Matter of fact, I was thinking this morning about a boy. The sarcastic statement was made about him that he could express mature opinions on subjects he had never even thought of before. Well, that's sometimes the criticism of those of us who do understand that there are absolutes, is that we make everything an absolute. And so what Paul is telling us here is that we have to pick and choose our battles. On the one hand, there are those who declare that there are no absolutes. And if you were to question them and say, really, are there no absolutes? Their answer would be absolutely. They're inconsistent in their own philosophy. But some of us make a matter of heaven and hell out of everything. Some people feel like the safest position to take on any issue is the strictest position. But Paul tells us here in this chapter that not everything is a life or death issue. Now, he tells us that we must be united on essential or fundamental doctrine. That's the unity of the faith. Back in Romans 12 and verse 16, he tells us Romans 12 and verse 16, he tells us that we're to be of the same mind. Live in harmony with one another. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4 that there's one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father over all. We dare not violate that unity. We can't pick and choose what we believe in the Bible as though we're pushing our tray down a smorgasbord and we just pick a little of this doctrine and say no thank you to that doctrine. No, we realize that there is a unity that must be maintained. Jude said that there was the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Part of the problem in the church is that when we begin to pick and choose what we believe, then we have to start a new organization. Research says there's 33,820 different denominations. And the average person says, well, I don't know which one's right, and so they just don't go to any. We have to uphold the unity of the faith. And so there is essential or foundational doctrine. Probably the shortest statement of essential or foundational doctrine is the statement we've already stated this morning. The Apostles' Creed is a statement of that which is essential, that which is foundational. Now realize there will always be a difference of opinion on secondary issues. But somebody has said this, and I'm curious to see how many of you recognize this statement. In essentials, there is to be unity. In non-essentials, there is to be liberty. But in all things, there is to be charity. Have you heard that before? In essentials, there must be unity. We can't put the Trinity up to a majority vote in our business meeting. That is foundational. But in non-essentials, there must be the liberty. See, within the church, while there is unity, there will never be uniformity. We don't have to require that everyone do everything just the way we do those things. And Paul is telling us here that one of the marks of spiritual maturity is that ability to discern between what is essential and what is non-essential. And so Paul tells us here that sometimes those who are the strictest are actually those who have never really worked through and made a decision over what is essential and what is non-essential. So in this chapter, there are five guidelines he gives us to pick and choose our battles. The first one is that we are not to judge those whom God has accepted. If a person is in the faith, if he or she is a Christian, we are to receive them. Look at verse 1 here in chapter 14. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. We don't have to pick a person apart just because they have different opinions than we do. I want to be magnanimous enough that I can fellowship with all who are truly God's people. John Wesley exemplified that in a statement he said. He said, the longer I live, the larger allowance I make for human infirmities, and I exact more from myself while less from others. That's an interesting statement. Sometimes we're harder on other people and we cut ourselves plenty of slack, don't we? But John Wesley said just the opposite, that he holds himself to a high standard, but he cuts other people some slack. Well, that's a refreshing attitude. In one of his sermons called A Caution Against Bigotry, He refers to the fact that the disciples came across some people who used the name of Christ. And they forbid them to use the name of Christ. And Jesus said, leave them alone. He who is not against me is for me. And Wesley went on there to say that we should not become so fond of our own party, our own opinion, our own church, he would mean their denomination, our own religion, that we would cut off people who believe in the same God we believe, who are serving Christ, but just do it differently than us. That's followed by his next sermon, the Catholic Sermon, in which he challenges us to think and to let think. And he goes on to say there, if your heart is right, then give me your hand. He goes on to say that it is not necessary to hold his opinions or embrace his modes of worship. He said, let all these smaller points stand aside. Let them never come into sight. If thine heart is my heart, if thou lovest God and all mankind, I ask no more. Give me your hand. And so that is the broad unity that we as Christians are to exhibit. The second point, not only has God told us not to judge people whom he has accepted, but the second point is that non-essentials do not define the kingdom of God. We've already read verse 17. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. But you see, for some people, everything is essential. And so they have rules on how to eat and to drink, and we'll talk about some of the rules that people have imposed on others. But it's interesting in verse 17 that Paul is declaring that not everything is essential. He says there are some things that are essential, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, in the early church, there was a cultural tension between Jew and Gentile. They had different lifestyles. They had different traditions. They had different backgrounds. And today, we still encounter that. There's difference in tradition and race and culture and position and knowledge. But Paul tells the Corinthians that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're to do it all to the glory of God. Now, one of the things he gets into in this chapter is the fact that diet or what we eat is not one of the distinguishing marks of the kingdom of God. Now, we say, well, that's just a given. Nobody would question that. But you can't realize what a big issue that was in the early church. We're not going to spend a lot of time in 1 Corinthians, but chapter 8 and chapter 10, two full chapters to the Corinthian church, is addressed to this whole matter of diet. And Paul comes out with this statement, food does not bring us nearer to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. You understand, in the clearest possible terms, Paul is saying that your diet is a non-essential, that we should not judge people over what they eat. Now, that may catch you so by surprise, and you see what we're doing. Sometimes the issues that do divide us are so emotional that we can't even look at them objectively. So it's good for us to look at an issue that really is not a big emotional issue for us. In the early church, however, some were vegetarians. They did not believe that they should eat meat. And you see that Paul refers to this in Romans 14, verse 2. One man's faith allows him to eat everything. I've been accused of that myself. But that's not exactly what Paul meant in verse 2. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. Why would some people refrain from eating meat back then? Because that meat had been sacrificed to an idol. And those who were weak in their understanding of the faith were afraid that if they ate meat that had first been sacrificed to an idol, that a demon would enter them while they were eating that meat. And so this was a point of great concern. Of course, there was also a second point. Some people in the early church would not eat pork. Guess who they were? They were the people with a Jewish tradition or background. That was a part of the Mosaic law, that they were not to eat pork. You realize that even today Muslims refrain from eating pork. And that's one of the reasons why we think that the Muslims will never take over Orangeburg. As long as Duke's Barbecue is open, we don't think they'll ever have a chance. But you realize that was an issue. And even in some cultures today, that is an issue over whether we can eat pork or not. And then among the Jews, there were those who would not eat blood. And the technical term here is kosher, that the meat had to be butchered a certain way, and there could not be blood in the meat. All of those things are a matter of tradition. And Paul basically tells this new church, don't let all... Do you realize what a problem this is? They couldn't even have a potluck dinner in an early church without there being a falling out. Because some people would bring in a dish and other people would say, oh, well, you can't be a Christian and eat that. And Paul says, it doesn't make you any better if you don't. It doesn't make you any worse if you do. Now, you say, well, why waste your time on that kind of a subject? But you see, the principle is that sometimes we get all hung up over things that don't matter. And Paul is telling us flat out, everything is not a black or white, life or death, heaven or hell issue. And he says, going to Duke's Barbecue is one of them. So every person has to work that out in their own life. Now, a second issue that pops up in this chapter, we move from diet to days. And look at verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. You say, well, I don't understand why people would fuss over that. Well, it was again their background. Those who had a Jewish tradition recognized certain festivals, certain holy days that were a part of their culture. It was a part of their upbringing. And they thought the church, they thought all these Gentiles ought to observe those rituals and those holy days. The Gentiles said, hey, we're not Jews. We're Christians. We don't need to observe those days. You see, again, Paul says, this is a non-essential. He said, Paul, you need to come down on one side or the other. Be careful about that. Be careful about that, even as a parent. Sometimes it's not worth the fight to come down on an issue. Look what Paul says at the end of verse 5. He acknowledges there's two sides to this issue. And what does he say? He says everyone should be fully convinced in his own mind. You know what Paul is saying? Paul is saying work it out for yourself. He says there's going to be some who do, there's going to be some who don't. And Paul says, you need to work it out. Well, today, we are not torn apart over diet or days, but sometimes we are torn apart over dress and music and entertainment and lifestyle issues. And in the history of the church, sometimes it's simply been a rural or an urban area. It's been whether you lived in the country or whether you lived in town. I know that in the holiness background that I was raised in, that when people started bottling soda pop, that became a controversial issue because the Bible said that we are to avoid every appearance of evil. And what would you think if you saw a church member drinking out of a bottle? Well, you might think it was alcoholic. So they solved that problem. They simply put the bottle in a sack and drank out of the sack. And then the whole point is, of course, that sometimes we don't think through these issues very clearly. One man, the first time he ever drank Pepsi-Cola, declared it was wrong. He knew it was wrong because it burned all the way down. Well, I'm glad it's not wrong, aren't you? You know, I'll tell one on myself now, and this might also be true in Beverly's family. But the first thing that ever happened when we got a board game is we threw away the dice because we were raised that gambling was wrong. So we didn't even want anyone to see us throwing dice. Now you say, how did you play the game without dice? Well, that's easy. We used a spinner. And we were grown until we realized that people gambled with a spinner. But, you know, we were trying to do the right thing. But sometimes these are issues that really are not all that significant. You don't have to break fellowship over all of those issues. Paul says, thirdly, how you handle such issues is between you and God. I'm glad it's not between me and every church member I know. Because if you know 10 church members, there you'll find 15 opinions on how to handle some of these things. Look at verse 22. We're still in Romans 14. So whatever you believe about these things, keep it between yourself and God. That's good advice, isn't it? Work out your own convictions. If you don't feel it's wrong to do a certain thing, then go ahead and do it. But realize that we must act in faith. We must be fully persuaded in our own mind. That's what Paul says in verse 5. We need to be fully convinced that what we're doing is pleasing to the Lord. And the bottom line is there's just one person you have to please. That's the liberating thing about being a Christian. Sometimes people have the idea that being a Christian is all this bunch of rules. Now, there are 10 commandments, but I think in some churches they've added 30 more, haven't they? But you know, the liberating thing about Christianity, the bottom line, if I can make everybody happy, that's great. But if I can't, there's one person I want to please. And God understands our motives. And God is the one that we're trying to please. And so look at verse 14. Paul says, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced no food is unclean of itself. And so Paul says, you work it out for yourself. And that's the way we have to handle things. Now, number four is don't judge a brother who comes to a different conclusion than you do. Look at verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother, or why do you look down on your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We all have to give an account of ourselves, but we give our account to one person, don't we? We give our account, we stand in judgment before God, and we don't stand in judgment, each of us judging the other. Now, the final concept then is found in verse 15. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. That's good advice. Don't judge people over non-essentials. But he goes on to say something, almost as a footnote. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Now, what we've talked about so far is the matter of freedom, the freedom of conscience, that we are to please God and that we're not in bondage to one another. We recognize that on essentials, fundamental doctrines, we all uphold the doctrines of the Apostles' Creed. But on secondary issues, we recognize that there will always be differences of opinion. And the more you travel, the more you move internationally, you will find yourself in situations in which we do not want to be a stumbling block to someone else. Now, there is a passage in 1 Corinthians 11 that talks about a woman's head covering. Now, we're not going to go into all of that. And realize that even among the Christian church, there's probably two or three different opinions as to what that means. But I will tell you that Miss Bev was sitting next to the general overseer's wife in a very hot service in Owerri, Nigeria. And just to get a breath of fresh air, she let the shawl slip down over off her head. It must have been 100 degrees in there. Felt that hot, didn't it? And she had no more than slipped that head covering off her head than the general overseer's wife very, very firmly helped her put it back on her head. And she got the message real quickly that was something that they considered an essential for their worship. Now, of course, we were there not to cause trouble. We were there to teach, and we were there to minister. We were not there to cause difficulties. You will find when you move cross-culturally that some of these non-essential things will vary from place to place. Now, what could we have done at that moment? Could I have stood and said, excuse me, I'm going to stop the service right now. I just want to announce that we don't interpret 1 Corinthians 11 as you do. No. Paul says we don't want to be a stumbling block to anyone else. So, as much as possible, we try to fit in with local customs. And boy, we could tell some stories about trying to fit in and not always understanding fully what was going on in some services. But Paul gives us this principle that while we have freedom, we should not use our freedom as a stumbling block to someone else. I should not insist so strongly on my freedom that I destroy someone else through my influence. And so Paul says in verse 21, after he said all of this, that eating meat and drinking and is not an essential part of the kingdom of God. You remember he just said in verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. But he says in verse 21, it is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that would cause your brother to stumble. Well, probably what I eat is not going to cause my brother to stumble. Probably certain days, whether we observe certain feasts or certain holy days, that's not going to cause my brother to stumble. Maybe the way we dress is a little more important. We want to at least be modest and not cause people to stumble there. But now all of a sudden we're moving from things that really are not controversial to all of a sudden Paul interjects something that still is controversial. Paul talks about drinking wine. And he says, even if you feel the freedom you have to do that, you should not do anything that would cause your brother to stumble. You see, the Methodist Church has always taken a pretty strong stand on this matter. Even the United Methodist Church today recommends that their membership abstain from alcoholic beverage. The Southern Methodist Church requires that its ministers abstain from all alcoholic beverages. And you say, but I know people in other churches that don't take that strong a position. Yes, I know that, but I also know that that the early Methodists invented Welch's grape juice. Did you know Welch's grape juice was invented for our communion? Because we did not want someone who had been saved from an alcoholic's life to come to the Lord's table to get a taste of alcohol and go away and fall off the wagon, if we use that kind of terminology. Now, is it wrong? No, I'll be very candid with you. When I have been in other denominations and they have used real wine at the Lord's table, I have felt like that the unity of the faith, I felt like it was more important for me to be at the Lord's table and participate than to be hung up on that issue. So you know where I'm coming from. But I also know that within our own tradition, we've taken a strong stand on this because we did not want to cause our brother to stumble. When the Methodists began to preach in England, every third house, it was said every third house in London was a gin shop. They used to advertise that you could get drunk for a penny, and for two pennies, they'd provide you fresh straw to sleep it off. By the 1740s, and you can Google this if you don't believe me, by the 1740s, the average gin consumption in England for every man, woman, boy, and girl was 6 gallons a year. Now, if some little infant didn't get her full 6 gallons, you realize somebody else was picking up the slack. And so you just realize that there was a tremendous problem. We talk about the problems we have, and we do have problems in our society, but they had a tremendous problem. If my facts are correct, half of all the grain produced in England at that time went into the production of gin. They had a nation of alcoholics, and 100 years... By the way, the infant mortality rate during that time was 75%. Out of every 4 little babies born, they would lose 3 of them because of health-related problems, and the biggest health-related problem they had is they were all a bunch of drunks. 100 years later, that had almost been completely reversed. Now, I'll save you the full lecture. I'll just get to the bottom line. The bottom line is, it was the Methodist revival that turned England around from a nation of gin drinkers to a nation of sober people. And that's our heritage, and I don't feel like that we need to make any apology for that. In America, you know, there was a temperance movement. And if you were to look for the one factor that was successful in getting the Prohibition Amendment passed, do you know what that organization was? It was the Methodist Church. People like Francis Willard. Have you ever heard of Carrie Nation? Now, Carrie Nation was a little extreme. Her husband once told her, he said, Carrie, you're so fanatical, I'm surprised you don't take a hatchet down to the beer joint. She said, husband, that's the first sensible thing I've heard you say. And so she took a hatchet down to the beer joint, and they began to just bust open big barrels of beer and wine and alcoholic drinks. I just want to caution you, anytime you look here on our calendar and you see a WMS meeting, and in parentheses it says, bring your own hatchet, You'll know they're back to their old tricks again. But really, that was a part of Methodism. And you say, well, I think that's a little extreme. Well, Carrie Nation may have been a little extreme, But let me explain what was going on. Many men got paid every week. They got paid on Sunday. They got paid in cash. Guess where they went to collect their salary? They had to go to the local beer joint. They were paid in cash at the beer joint. And by the time many of them left the beer joint, they left their week's paycheck at the beer joint. And I can understand and appreciate why those Methodist women took the strong stand they did. It became a family issue. And so we have always taken a strong position on this. My mother grew up in that kind of a home. My granddad was a good man when he was sober, but he didn't bring a lot of money home. My mother was so, I guess the term today is zero tolerance. You know what that term means? My mother was so zero tolerant on alcohol that any time we were listening to a ball game and a beer commercial came on, she made us turn it off. Now, you think we ought to make that a rule here? Do you think we ought to pass that rule? No. No, we're not saying that's the extreme that we need to adopt. But you see, we're simply trying to say that we have to think of someone besides ourselves. We do not want to do that, which will be a detrimental influence to others. The Bible simply forbids us to get drunk. And I promise you, if you follow the kind of lifestyle I was raised with, you wouldn't have a chance to get drunk. It's not even an option. And I don't have any regrets over that. I don't want to give a sinner an excuse. I don't want to be a stumbling block. You know, I really never thought this through. My mother thought it through for me, and I've kept it all these years just out of respect to her. Now, some of you may be a little nervous. Is the preacher going to hand out the decision cards this morning? You know, in the old temperance meetings, you had to sign a pledge card before you got out. No, we're not going to do any of that this morning. The bottom line is you're not to get drunk. And you're going to have to work out the details for yourself. But in working out those details, you have to take into consideration someone besides yourself. That's all Paul is saying. And so Paul is saying not everything is essential. There are non-essentials. Work it out for yourself. But in the process of working it out for yourself, you have to think of someone besides yourself. We are our brother's keeper. And so the mature are able to discern between what is crucial and what is simply cultural. We have to be consistent in our own convictions, but we have to be tolerant towards those who differ with us. We need to major on majors. And as I come to a close, here's a good philosophy for you. Always make sure that the main thing is the main thing. And what does Paul say the main thing is? In verse 17, he says the main thing is living right, living with peace and joy. And it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to live right, to know the peace of God, and to know the joy of God. Those are the things that we must contend for. The other things we have to work out for ourselves. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to help us in daily life. Father, we thank you for your word. And we know your word is non-negotiable. We know you didn't give us 10 suggestions, but you gave us 10 commandments. And we know that's not up for a majority vote. But we also know that there are some things that the church does not always agree on. And so we just pray that you'll help us to first of all understand the freedom we have in Christ. But may we never use our freedom to cause someone else to stumble. Guide us in all of the decisions that we'll make over the next week. And may we maintain your peace and your joy. And may through the Holy Spirit you help us to live right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.